I started to look at this passage about 6 weeks ago. And I read it, and I sat down with a cup of coffee, and I went, fan-dabby-dozy. And then I thought to myself, who said fan-dabby-dozy? And 20 minutes later, I came to the conclusion it was the Crankies. It's all right. And then I said, now, what program were the Crankies on? Another 20 minutes later, I think it was Cracker Jack. Were they on Cracker Jack? Yeah. And then I gave up, but there we go. So I had a look at it about a week ago. And the great thing about preaching in a series of sermons is that you don't get to cut out the bits you don't like. You don't get to change the hard bits and just skip over them. You've got to deal with them. So today's talk is about confidence in relationships. And there are some passages in the Bible which are really controversial. And there are some passages which really get people wound up and angry. And today's passage is one of those passages. Because it seems to infer that women are the weaker sex and that should be subservient to their husbands or to the male. Which I'm going to dismiss for you completely. So how are we to read these sorts of passages? I wonder, do they contain for us a timeless truth about the status of wives and husbands? Or are they culturally bound pieces of text that were relevant 2,000 years ago, but we now live in a different culture? So are we free to ignore them? Well, if we're free to ignore them, why are they in the Bible? Fan-dabby-dozy. Here we go. So what is Peter trying to say to us? Firstly, Peter is describing the relationship between a wife, a Christian wife, a believing wife, and a non-believing husband. In the first verse, he talks about non-Christian husbands because he refers to those who are disobedient to the word. In chapter 2, you would have learned that disobedience to the word implies not having a faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we need to understand. This passage, certainly the first part of this passage, is about Christian wives living with non-Christian husbands. And how do they deal with that? Well, we do need to be aware of the cultural context of this. Remember that this letter was written to the Gentiles in a Roman world where the wives were expected to diligently follow their husbands. So there is already something deeply subordinate going on in a marriage whenever a wife chose to follow her own faith and not her husband's faith. So there's something deeply subordinate going on there anyway. And this is what Peter wants to protect against. Because that in itself would have caused marital tensions. And Peter's concern here is that it would not be exasperated by another pattern of behavior that would wind the husband up. I know Corn gets wind up with me. And I know I get wind up with Corn. You can't believe that, can you? I deliberately do things to wind her up now anyway, so because then I know what is coming. So Peter writes in verse 1 about this idea where a non-believing husband might be won over by their wife's conduct without a word. That is to say, the husband might be converted, not by the wife preaching the gospel to him, but through the unspoken testimony of her behavior. In other words, her actions will speak louder than her words. But Peter isn't saying that a Christian wife should never preach the gospel, but that it's not obligatory to do so. At times it's actually unhelpful to do so. A non-believing husband may become annoyed if he feels badgered by the wife's preaching. But he can't deny the testimony of a pure heart and an upright life. So what conduct is expected? What will bring the husband closer to Jesus? But the answer comes in verse 2, and that is reverent and pure conduct. Does this imply submission to the husband? Does it imply a meek and mild spirit under the lordship of the husband? No, it doesn't. That's not what Peter is saying here. Three times in the previous chapters, Peter has used the word reverent and revere. And on each occasion, it is referred to our attitude to God, not to human beings. So every time that Peter has used this word reverence before, it refers to us and God, not us and other human beings. The wife is not called out to revere or show reverence to her husband, but she's called to live out her life in reverence to God as a top priority. Likewise, her conduct is called to be pure. And again, we have seen that Peter has a definite understanding of what purity is. He says in the previous chapters that purity is the gift of grace from God rather than a specific pattern of behavior. So here we have these two things, reverence and purity. Our reverence is to God, not to other human beings. Our purity is to God and from God, not to other human beings. So Peter is not calling for husbands to have dominion over their wives. And through the reverence and the purity that the woman gives to God, that example will bring the non-believing husband closer to Christ, whereby the woman behaves. It's not one whereby the woman behaves mildly and obediently to her husband and is frightened to pursue her own passion for God. Instead, on the contrary, she is a woman who is strong in faith. She's a woman who is confident in her purity. And she is a woman who shows reverence to God in her worship. So Peter is talking about strong women. He's not talking about weak, mild, subservient women. Indeed, this whole passage gives women a freedom. It gives them a strength. It upholds them. And when the husband sees how important her faith is to her, even if she never preaches to him, he sees the way that she acts, the way that she conducts herself. Then Peter suggests that the husband may eventually be moved by her witness and her testimony to trust in Christ. But what does this mean for us as Christians in the wider context of our community? Well, perhaps we should lead by example. We should be showing by our actions the love of Christ. In our community, we should be helping the vulnerable, those who are disenfranchised. And here at Sheldon Road, we do that. We do that through our luncheon clubs, through our toddlers, and many other activities that I can't even remember. But sometimes preaching causes more harm than good. And I remember many, many years ago, well, not that long, well, many years ago, I'd be walking around the streets of north of Ireland, my hometown. There'd be people on the streets preaching. And it wouldn't be a message of hope. It would be a message of, unless you do what I tell you to do, you're going to go to hell. And I remember going to sermons in my younger days, I was about maybe 17, 18, that sort of age, 19. And I never sat in the first five rows, Because you said in the first five rows you intended to get burnt because the visual imagery that they gave from the pulpit was so vivid. And so people came to Christ, yes, but they came to Christ out of fear. Not out of love. Not out of passion. Not out of a giving of themselves. But as an insurance policy. Perhaps the preaching of the gospel is not always the right way forward. But living the gospel in our community is more challenging. But it can be more rewarding. And this message that Peter gives us is important for us to grasp. Not only because there are so many Christian women who have unbelieving husbands. And there is a real pressure to get the balance right through living a relationship in a responsible way and through engaging with the church as a primary activity of faith. And there's always that tension. And it's the same with our community. It's the same with the surrounding Sheldon Road here. There's always a tension. And it's getting that balance right. The relationship between our community and showing the love of Christ and having our faith in our church and in Christ. And many women, because they have non-Christian husbands, stop coming to church. And sometimes we become the barrier to stopping people coming to church. Maybe because of the way we say things to them. Maybe because of our attitude to the way that they live. Perhaps we ought to think a little bit more about the place where they're at. Why they think these things, why they do those things, rather than be judgmental and make them feel guilty. I've been watching a program on TV, well, on replay. Some of you might have come to it. It's Pete Waterman. I think you may have seen it. He invites these famous people in to see his trains. And I've watched two of them now. I've watched one with Jules Holland, of course, and one with Eddie Izzard. And I think there's Francis Rossi coming up as well from Status Quo somewhere along the line, and a few others. But it got me to thinking, watching that, and he went to Greenwich, and he did as most of us do. Corinne and I have been there, and you go to Greenwich, you stand on the line, and you're one side's west, one side's east and stuff. But then what I was vaguely aware of, but really didn't appreciate, was that throughout England, or the UK, there was different time zones. So Liverpool would be 5 minutes behind London, et cetera, et cetera. So it was very hard to put a timetable, and then trains came and they formalized the time and they formalized the timetable. But what struck me was, and I thought about this, I often wondered why a church always had a clock. Why did it always have a clock tower? And it was because it was local time. Because the time disparity between places was so different. So all the medieval churches had clocks. So that the locals could tell the time where they were. And the church became the center of the community. It was the sole center of the community. There was no social services to give us a community hall. The church was it. And we seem to have lost a little bit of that in our forward thinking. In the community, we need to take our faith seriously. We must not treat our faith as a hobby. We must not fear treading into the unknown and demonstrating our faith by taking action in the community. You see, Peter is encouraging us through this relationship of husband and wife to take a different approach that may at first glance seem a more difficult route, but one which in the future may produce better fruit and more fruit. In verse 4, Peter goes on to say that it is rather the person hidden in your heart with that imperishable quality of the humble and quiet spirit. It is an adornment most lavish in God's sight. So Peter's telling us it's not really what is on the outside that's important, it's what's on the inside. You know, whenever our children were growing up, and, you know, my children are much brighter than I am, way, tons brighter than I am. How they ever got those intelligence, I don't know. I'm sure it wasn't me. I'm sure you do, Jackie. I'm sure you do, Jackie. You know, but the one thing that we've said to them, it doesn't matter what you end up doing in life, we'll still be proud of you. Just give it your best. But the one thing we said to them all along is that what we want you to do is to be kind, to be humble, to help people, to share with people. That's the important qualities. It's what's on the inside. It's not whether you're the Prime Minister. It's not whether you're the King of England. It's not that. It's what's on the inside that's important. You see, it's in the heart where we make our allegiances. It's in our heart where we grow our faith. It's not in the way we dress or the food that we eat. Because God looks at our heart. And that's why whenever we look at these verses to do with adornment, we've got to take a different tact here. You know, is Peter saying that women shouldn't wear jewelry? No, he's not saying that at all. Is he saying that they shouldn't make an effort to wear nice clothes? He's not saying that at all. Because that is how it is often interpreted to be. But to understand this, we need to look at the two cultural contexts. Firstly, there's a great deal of evidence from manuscripts that the outward adornment of Roman women was a contentious issue. Some even suggested that braided hair, gold, and fine dress were a symbol of unfaithfulness. So here we have the context. You have got a believing wife, an unbelieving husband, and she dresses up and goes out to her meeting, while the husband's at home thinking, oh, she's dressed up, she's gone out, she must be unfaithful. So what Peter was trying to do, he was trying to give a balance here. He was trying to say, look, don't create any hassle for yourself. You know, it's not wrong to do these things. But in the context of your husband, let him not think the wrong thing. And secondly, flamboyant dress amongst women was a key aspect of their participation in the worship of the Artemis religious cult. So whenever we look at the context of what Peter was trying to say here, it's a completely different picture. So these instructions that Peter is giving are actually very liberating. They're setting people free. They're liberating for women and not oppressive. Peter is writing to women who are already fairly liberated. They're liberated because they're living with a Roman unbeliever and they're not following their husband's path. So already they're taking a stance. They're standing up for their faith in Christ. So they're liberated to that extent. But he is saying that in their liberation, that they should not do anything to exasperate the husband. They should dress appropriately, not preach at them. Don't give them cause for suspicion. And don't do anything to bring disrepute on God, because their relationship is with God. And in that way, their husbands are more likely to warm towards the Christian faith. Now, in our community, we should not give the community suspicion. We should not give them reason to distrust us. And over the years, this past few decades, we have lots of stuff come out about ministers and about priests and all sorts of things come out. which are not edifying in the eyes of God. And so the community distrusts us to some extent. We must not let that happen. We must not bring God into disrepute. And that's simply what Peter is saying here. We must be trustworthy. We must not be judgmental. We must not make people feel guilty. And that relationship is challenging. It's challenging because we must know how to treat them right. In verse 7, Peter turns his attention to the husbands. You husbands must, in turn, know how to live with a woman. Heaven knows, I don't know how to live with a woman. I've done it now for 35 years. But I'm still learning. And it's an interesting challenge. Because it suggests that men must work hard at a relationship with a woman. And that's probably true. We must not take our wives for granted. But we must constantly work at our relationships to get it right. And our relationship with the community is that challenging. Because we need to work at it to get it right. We must learn how to treat the community well. We must not take them for granted. And we have to be constantly working on our relationship with them. But Peter goes on then to make this curious statement that has caused so much pain over the centuries. He states that we must know how to live, that a man must know how to live with a woman, showing her respect as someone weaker. Now, I ask you to look at my wife and say, is she weaker than me? Not at all. Not at all. But in actual fact, from this verse has come the belief that women are the weaker sex, mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And that the role of a man was somehow to protect them in their weakness. But the original Greek phrase here says nothing of the sort. The original Greek phrase that Peter uses does not call woman the weaker sex. He is not suggesting that women have emotional, mental, or spiritual weakness. What he is saying is that in a relationship, one must always be nurturing and caring from both sides of the argument. And in the same way, we need to be protecting and caring in our community. We must not dismiss people simply because of the way they dress, the way they smell, the way they sound, or even what they have done in their life. We must not dismiss people. And we must remember that Peter is writing this to a Roman society in Turkey 2,000 years ago. So we need to be drawing out the principle rather than the letter of the law. In verses 8 through to 12, Peter moves away from the husband and wife relationship and onto our relationship with other non-believers. The idea of us being of one mind does not mean that we will always have to agree with each other. But even though we have disagreements, we are able to live in harmony with each other. And that's the same as a marriage. We have disagreements, but we learn to live in harmony with each other. And it's not only important in our relationship with each other, but it's important in our relationship with the community. We don't always agree with what people do in the community. We don't always agree with how people identify themselves in the community. But we must live together in harmony. And living together in harmony doesn't mean to say that we accept everything that they do or what is said or their thought process. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that we give reverence to Christ. And in giving that reverence to Christ, we live in harmony with others who may disagree with us. And indeed, Peter goes on further in this chapter. He says in verse 9, that our relationship with non-believers should not be one where we return evil for evil or insult for insult. And this idea of non-retaliation is at the heart of the Christian gospel. It comes through in the teaching in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. But more than that, we are not to retaliate. We are to bless. And that has two primary meanings in the Bible. The first is to always speak of someone. When we speak of someone, is to only use words that are encouraging and positive. And the second is to offer people the prospect or the possibility of salvation. So as we go about our business and work, or our business in evangelism, let's say, in our community, we must always speak well of people. If people don't agree with us, we must not give evil for evil or insult for insult. Indeed, Peter goes on to say, both of these offer us a challenge because we are called to bless those who are insulting us. We're called to bless those who are causing us pain. And Peter reminds us in verse 9 that this is what we are called to do, so that we too may inherit a blessing. Ultimately, in this chapter and the verses Peter is setting for us a very strong teaching. And that teaching is that the Christian faith is lived out when we show respect and love to others. Wives are to respect and love their husbands. Husbands are to respect and love their wives. Christians are to respect and love fellow believers. Christians are to respect and love even those who seek to do them harm. You see, Peter is teaching above all that practical love worked out in the way we show respect and compassion to others is the way that we bring people to Christ. And as we're Christians, we are called to lead a life of love. Sometimes it's easy to love. Sometimes it's hard to love. But in the end, love is all we've got. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and these three remain faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So when we look at this passage of Scripture again, we should not be looking at the negative aspects that we have been indoctrinated with. This is a very positive piece of Scripture. It's a piece of Scripture that gives us freedom. It releases us. It empowers women. It empowers men. It empowers us as Christians going into the community and sharing Christ's love. But we must do that in a way that gives reverence to God. We must do that in a way that seeks to bring people to Christ, but meet people where they are, not simply try and indoctrinate them into a form of belief. Not try and guilt them out. Not try and change their lives by dictating to them what they need to do, but simply showing God's love to them and the way that God works in the community and the way that he should work in the community. Anyway, I hope that message has been helpful for you this morning. Let's just pray before we move on. Father God, there are so many things in our lives that we have been told we need to believe and maybe accept them without any thought or any thinking process whatsoever. Perhaps, Lord, we ought to, in our relationship with you, just think about these things in a bit more, in a bit of a deeper way, and turn towards you for the answers. Father, we know that you empower everyone. You change the lives of everyone. There is no one that is subservient to anyone else, but we are all subservient to you. And so, Father, in our community and in our personal relationships with each other, we pray that we would only speak words of encouragement, speak words of positivity to people, to not be negative, to not make them feel guilty, to not be judgmental, but to show them God's love and in that way draw them to Christ. We ask all these things through your precious name. Amen.